Well, first, my apologies for not being Johnny Jones. But don't worry, if the Johnny Jones fan club is in today, Johnny will be with us in February. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your written word, through your spoken word. And we pray that through these things we might perceive the living word, even your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So Gideon, alongside Samson, has most of the big hits in Judges. Samson, of course, has super strength, terrible taste in women, interesting hair, and a grand finale. But Gideon, too, has his share of high spots. What might they be? Gideon. When you think about the story of Gideon, somebody says, what's in the story of Gideon? The fleece. Yeah, the fleece. We referred to that in our first reading. That's probably the best known bit of Gideon. Anything else that might be in there? The instant hot meal. Yeah, good point. From the beginning of the story of Gideon. I've got a couple of slides. Oh, there's Gideon wringing out the fleece. Anything else from Gideon? Like, the clue is actually in the reading. The lapping of the dogs, does that not remember that? The weeding out of the army of thingy thousand down to, there they are, that's Gustave Doré, a famous artist's impression of the army. I mean, there were 10,000 of them, and they're all having a drink, and some lap like dogs and cup the water in their hands, although dogs don't have hands, so commentators have struggled with that over the years. And one of the other very famous bits, I think, where they get the lamps. What do they do with the lamps? They smash the smash the pots. They put the lamps in the pots, and they smash the pots, and that surprises the Midianites, and they blow the trumpets, and all the Midianites run away. All good stuff. None of which, with the exception of Nick's, I will be dealing with this morning. So there's lots more meat on the Gideon bone for another time. I'm going to talk about mostly about the call of Gideon, which happens before all these great events. And so I'm going to turn us back to the beginning of the chapter. And if you had a look at that, it was a very good sheet that Dave sent out with the cycle of failure in Israel. This will ring a lot of bells if you manage to get a look at that. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. When I read that, actually, that's very much what happens in Sudan. People in Sudan, the agriculturalists plant their crops, and then these roaming guys come through and steal them all. And because they're heavily armed, nobody really says a word about it. So this is not just ancient history. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them. Or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and I rescued you from the hands of the Egyptians, and I delivered you out of the hands of your oppressors, and I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." And that's a familiar sequence of events in the book of Judges. People have lost faith in God, lost any sense of trust in God, lost any sense of worship for God. The evil that they're accused of has its roots very much in following other gods and spreads out from there. And because of that, God hands the people over to suffering. And eventually, in verse 6, we see the suffering gets so bad. And it's interesting, isn't it? The suffering has to get so bad before the people cry out to God for help. What should God do? What should he do? People are suffering, all their crops are being eaten. What's he going to do to save this people? And the interesting context that we've had in the reading, of course, is Egypt. Mighty miracles were done in Egypt, weren't they, to release the people. God doesn't do that. It's not a dramatic story initially. There's no series of plagues or parting of the Red Sea. There isn't even a great leader like Moses raised up to save the people, or even a judge. He sends them an anonymous prophet, no idea who he is, with a message, a simple two-part message. Remember your history. God can deliver you. And the second part of the message is, you haven't listened to the message. You have worshipped the gods of the Amorites. And that is basically following God 101, isn't it? That is the very beginning. He brought you out of Egypt. He brought you into this land. And as soon as you jolly well got here, you forgot about him. But the prophetic words, as so often happens in Judges, goodness me, as so often happens in our own lives, falls on deaf ears. The prophet doesn't seem to make any difference at all. And so God himself steps into the situation in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. That's great, isn't it? They're so terrified, he's got to prepare his food in secret. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The angel of the Lord, particularly early in the Bible, is seen as a way of saying God himself. It's an extension of God that Gideon sees, as we'll see as the text unfolds. It isn't Gabriel or Ariel or Raphael or Michael. It is the Lord that he's seeing. And what unfolds over the next three verses is one of the most remarkable conversations in the whole of the Bible. God says to Gideon, "You are a mighty warrior." This is a man hiding in a wine press, looking after his harvest. "You are a mighty warrior." Gideon might have looked around and thought, "Well, that's news to me." And we could say that's future-facing prophecy. Gideon, you will be a mighty warrior because the Lord, because Yahweh, is with you. But it is also a statement of existing fact hidden by circumstances. Gideon, you are a mighty warrior, but you just don't see it yet. You will be great. The Lord can see that, but Gideon cannot see it. At that point, in fact, as we'll see, Gideon claims the exact opposite. He says, I'm the least of the least. I'm the lowest of the low. But in the moment, Gideon displays some courage that few have. He enters into debate with God. Very interesting if you trace the history of debate with God. Moses, of course, was a great debater with God. And he has a question that gnaws at the faith of every believer. The question that too often is silenced by the external certainties that sometimes operate. Where is it, Lord? Where is it? And this, of course, it follows hard on the heels of the prophet. The prophet comes and says, remember Egypt, and remember the wonders of Egypt. And Gideon's question is, where is it? Where are the wonders of Egypt today? Now, that's a very brave thing to do. And it doesn't always fly. You know, as you would have seen in the Mac Panto, Zechariah questioned the word of God and was silenced, and others have had more serious dealings with God. But it's a good question. Where is the mighty hand of God and the plagues that afflict the empire and the mountain that smokes and the Lord descending and handing over the law? Where is all that stuff? He says, God, you know, we're abandoned. And of course they were abandoned. Gideon is actually speaking the truth, isn't he? God has abandoned them and handed them over to the Midianites. And so Gideon is saying, well, Lord, where is it? And I wouldn't trade Samson's strength or Gideon's fleece or mighty victory with only 300 soldiers for this question. Because it's a question that every one of us will face one day. I remember seeing a quote from the Doctor. We don't refer to the Doctor very much in here, do we? Not Doctor Who. Who's the Doctor? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was always referred to as the Doctor. Before maybe even the Doctor Who was referred to the Doctor. I don't know, we'd have to check our timelines. Anyway, I saw a quote from the Doctor, and he was addressing people who were not very keen on modern manifestations of the spiritual gifts, saying, no, we have it all. We have it all. And the good doctor said to them, well, if you have it all, where is it? Where is it? And that's the question that Gideon is asking of God. Where is it, Lord? Where are all your mighty works? And God responds to Gideon's question. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Pardon me, my Lord, Gideon replied, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Let's just pause there for one moment. What is God's solution to Gideon's question? Gideon, isn't it? That's not the answer we want to hear, is it? We don't want us to be the answer to God's question. That's the last answer we want. We'd love to have Moses answer that question for us, or Aaron. We'd love to see the plagues or whatever it is. But when Gideon says to the Lord, how are we going to deal with these Midianites? God says, you're going to deal with them. And then Gideon retreats a little bit, doesn't he? But how can I save Israel? I'm the least. And the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. And Gideon replied, and this is a common theme with Gideon, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. How dare he? How dare he? But he dares. And then there's a change, I think, between these two verses. Something interesting happens. He says, please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And we've now just moved into the context of worship. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. And Gideon went inside and prepared a young goat. And from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in a basket and bringing its broth in a pot. And he brought them out and offered them to him, offered them to the Lord, under the oak tree. And the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and place them on the rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. This is what Nick was referring to. Fire flared from the rock, consumed the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. So he knows it's God and not Gabriel. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is peace. To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. And this scene, the visiting angel, the tree, the preparation of the meal. What does that sound like? All you Old Testament experts. The angel of the Lord comes to Abraham. And there's a preparation of a meal and it's under a tree. In Genesis 18, this is a covenant scene. A new beginning. And yet, just as in Genesis 18, Sarah struggled to believe the word of the Lord. In fact, she laughed, safe in her tent, didn't she? She laughed at the promise of God. So Gideon takes a bit of convincing. Lord, if you're going to make good on your promise, give me a sign. And maybe here we have echoes of Moses. You know, when Moses was commissioned, he wasn't sure either, was he? Oh, I don't know, Lord, I can't do this. Lead the people. And the interesting thing about the sign here is, who sees the sign? To Gideon. Gideon. Nobody else. And what is the context of the sign? Worship. He's bringing an offering to the Lord. Again, this is not a nationwide plague of frogs. This isn't the mighty Red Sea parted. The context is totally contained within worship. Bringing the offering to God and is personal to Gideon. And now Gideon realizes he has met the Lord face to face and he's naturally afraid. But the Lord reassures him. And the encounter ends with Gideon building an altar called the Lord is Peace. And if you remember from your Judges cycle, disobedience, disaster, cry to God, God answers, gives us a judge, he leads the people, and there is peace. Victory, and then peace. It's a, isn't it? It's a cycle of peace. And it's interesting that what Gideon has realized is only in God is there peace. Only in God is there peace. And he builds that altar. The Midianites haven't moved an inch, have they? They're still rampaging around the place. The victory hasn't yet been won. But Gideon, in faith, builds an altar of peace. And straight away, the struggle breaks out. For there can't be peace between God and Baal. That same night, didn't get much time to enjoy his peace, did he, Gideon? The Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Whose altar to Baal? His father's altar to Baal. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God. It's going to be busy. It's going to be a busy time, isn't it? A bit of tearing down, bit of hacking down of the old Asherah pole. And then build another one to the Lord your God on the top of this height, right on top of the altar to Baal. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him. Good man, very obedient. When did he do it? But because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. And in the morning, when the people of the town got up, what a surprise they did have that morning. There was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. So they asked each other, who did this? And when they had carefully investigated, I wonder, is this the first investigation? This could be the first detective story in the world. I wonder how they investigated it. Asked the servants, what did you do last? You had a busy night last night. When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. And the people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile, this is Gideon's father, replied to the hostile crowd, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you going to try and save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerub-Baal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. Gideon receives direct instructions from God to tear down the altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole. Asherah was a female goddess. And he's to build out of those stones an altar to God and use the wood from the pole as fire. Tricky plan, really, because the locals, understandably, are quite attached to their religious culture. I don't think much has changed. I think if the Lord said to you, go into a place in Cardiff where other people are worshipping, tear it down overnight, set fire to its fittings, and put a church on top of it, I think there would be difficulties, to say the least. Yeah? In Gideon's day, I mean, goodness knows this is the worst offence. And Gideon recognises that. And it's so inflammatory that he does it secretly and by night. And he's not just afraid of the neighbours. Who was he afraid of? His family. He was afraid of his own family. And while we can't maybe blame him for doing this at night, it seems a little bit odd carrying out the direct command of God. But then maybe if he'd done it in the day, they'd have lynched him on the spot. And Gideon's fears indeed seem justified because the men of the town come demanding his death. And there's an interesting question here, I think. Who is absent from this scene? On one side, do you want to be the angry mob? Angry mob! You'd have to be a little bit more animated than you are this morning. Otherwise, Gideon wouldn't be frightened at all. You're the angry mob, okay? I'm Gideon. Who's missing? God. Where is God? Where is the Lord? It's interesting, isn't it? That he is acting on the direct command of God. He recognizes it's a very dangerous thing, and indeed it is. Now, God delivers him, doesn't he? But there's no angel with a big sword or any of the other things that Gideon might have liked. His dad, whose altar it was he tore down, saves the day. And it's interesting because God said to Gideon, didn't he? You will deliver. This is your trial, Gideon. This is your journey. This is your path. Now, I'm sorry if you came this morning looking forward to the fleece and the lapping of the water and the jars, right? But I've just got a couple of simple observations. We are not the first to struggle with faith in a world where all the cards seem to be held by the opposition. We're not the first. 'Twas ever thus, I think it's fair to say. Don't expect the world to applaud your decisions of faith. Far from it. As long as Gideon just went along with everybody else, he was as safe as houses, wasn't he? But when he took a stand for God, when he took action for God, when his life began to show fruit for God, he was hated. Not even our own families are not necessarily going to welcome our steps of faith if we are in the business of tearing down the idols to replace them with the worship of God. But most importantly, it is all about worship. The whole story of Gideon to this point revolves around worship. From the prophet ploughing a lonely and barren furrow, Gideon and his offering burnt up by the miraculous fire, tearing down the altar to Baal, cutting up the pole, putting it on the fire. The whole launch pad for Gideon's story is defined by worship. Before we ever get to the issues of battle and victory and being a mighty hero, there's a battle for our worship to be won. And this week I came across two aspects of worship that I think are helpful. In our home group, we were talking about Daniel's friends. They're in the fiery furnace. They're put in the fire. Another story all about worship, really. And Dennis, I think, mentioned worship as worth-ship. What is worth? Where is the worth in our life? I thought that was a very helpful reflection. Our worship is what we think is valuable, where we put our value. And if you asked of the nation and the culture that Gideon was in, where was their value? It was in their worship. And their worship was the worship of Baal. They had forgotten the worship of God. And Gideon had to demonstrate in his own life and his own actions what he valued. His faith had to be declared in the true worship of God. And the second thing I came across was this. And this is in a Christian, this is in a spiritual context, but it may work in all sorts of contexts. You are what you love. You are what you love. If our lives were measured by the sum of the things that we love, what would they add up to? We love our families, most of them. We love our friends. We love our football team. We love ourselves, of course. We love our husbands and our wives and our children and our grandchildren. And we love our sisters and our brothers and our nation. We love our language and our history and our culture. We love our work and our vocation. We love our possessions. We love our houses and our gardens. Not so much me, but other people love their gardens. Our cars. We love good foods and we love interesting holidays. We love music and dancing. We love wine and coffee and whiskey. We love the outdoors. Blessed with it in Wales. We love the theatre. We love art. We love Call of Duty. Some of us don't know what it is. Don't worry about it. We love the Big Bang Theory. We love our pets. We love Netflix. How clever is that? Click on a button, watch anything you want. We love pets and literature, Lord of the Rings. We love Frozen, or maybe more of those guys next door. And we love Friends. We love Bach and the Beatles. We love all sorts of things. And every one of those loves has a little altar in our lives. Yeah? Little altar to match of the day. An hour and a half, Saturday night. Right? That's my little altar to match of the day. Okay? What's the biggest altar? What is the altar that relativizes every other one? It's our worship. That's where we bow down in the deepest depths of our being. And in the context of Gideon, what we love in our heart of hearts is what we rush off to get the offering for. He runs off to, hang on here, Lord, I'm going to get the offering. And he lays it out before God. What we worship, what is our highest love, our deepest love? What place does the worship of God have among the altars of our lives? Don't worry, I'm not going to do this, but I have a plan. I have a plan. I want to say, when we come in the morning, we should just gauge, how am I doing? How's my worship? How many rows have we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. If we're back, low down, we should sit at the back. And if the Lord is becoming more and more important to us in our lives, we should sit a little bit further forward, right? And if we're really jumping and on fire, we should sit in that empty row there. Of course, that's where you sit. It's not. But you get my point. So often, the worship of God is crowded out because you and I know that list I read is not a complete list by any means. And our calling is to put everything else in the context of worship, to put God first. We can still enjoy our families, of course, and our food and our fun and ourselves even. But our highest love and our deepest devotion is reserved for God alone. And if we're struggling, if like Gideon, we look around and say, where are the wonders of God in our generation? It is in worship that we will find the answer to that question, not systematic theology. When we bring the sacrifice of praise, the costly sacrifice of service, the worship, when we bring that to God, then in that context, God sends fire from the rock. And this is a mystery. But God's grace is a mystery. And finally, the Spirit at work in our lives. Now, all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other eastern people joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. The Abizrites, 3 verses ago, they were going to hang him, weren't they? These were the guys who came to his father's house and said, bring him out so we can string him up. And now the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon and he sounds the trumpet. You know, this is a big up for music groups everywhere. We haven't got any trumpets in our music group, but it would be good if we had. So if you could play the trumpet, come and see me afterwards. I'll go and see Amy afterwards. I'm sure we can fit you in. The Spirit of the Lord comes and it changes everything. And Gideon is now no longer hiding in the winepress, quietly grinding the corn. He's sounding a trumpet for the Lord. God saw potential in Gideon that Gideon himself did not see when he was the very least of the least. And you know, those same people who were out to get him are now out to follow him. He's gone from nobody to public enemy number one to leader of the pack, the judge, all in about, 10 verses. Whatever our struggles of faith, God, if we're believers, believes in us. Let his Spirit fall on us, you and I, and this congregation, in 2018, until he returns. Amen.